to begin. Let's start with a word of prayer, if we can pray together. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you sent your Son Jesus to be the bread of life. Pray that we would receive him in true faith and be strengthened for eternal life. In Jesus' name, amen. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Do you remember the text from this morning? Okay. Do you remember the text, Luke? What was the story about today? Do I need to read it again? Okay. Gabriel, can you hear me? Okay. Feeding of the 5,000. That's right. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. But what are they for so many?" Good question. Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted, and when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. All right, so there's your story. Why did the multitude follow Jesus? Question. Why were they following Jesus? What did it say?
I know, but I just don't want to say it.
What do you think? Rick, you got it? Gabriel?
I don't know.
All right, well, remember at the beginning it said, large crowd was following him, verse 2, because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. All right, so Jesus is a pretty impressive guy. So they want to follow him and find out what he's going to do next. All right? What feast of the Jews was near, Luke? Do you remember?
Passover.
That's right. Did Jesus really not know how he was going to feed all those people? Did he know how he was going to feed all the people? Yeah. John tells us that. He asked Philip a question, but yes, of course he knew how he was going to feed all of his people. What test was Jesus giving Philip? What was the test about? Yeah, I can scoot back here a little bit. What was the test about with Philip? He asked Philip, "Where would buy bread to feed all these people?" Right? What was Jesus testing him to do, or to see what? Yeah, his faith. His faith specifically that whether or not Philip believed that faith. Faith is always in something. There's an object, right? So, who's the object of faith? I believe in, yeah, in Jesus, right? So does Philip believe that Jesus can provide bread for all these people? Jesus asks him, "Who's going to buy bread for all these people?" And what's Philip supposed to say? "Hey, you're the source of bread." Yeah, what does Philip say? 200 denarii is not enough to feed all these people. That's a lot. That's about 8 months, I think. It depends on how. It's really hard to guess with money numbers in the Bible because there's not a rough equivalence, but about 8 months, about a day's wage.
Time that the disciples didn't know how he was going to do this.
I mean, they've seen some pretty extraordinary things.
And here's Jesus doing everything with parables. And does that mean they just weren't listening?
I don't think so. I think they're like us in this regard, that So I don't think she'd mind me sharing this, but for the last couple of weeks, my mom has struggled. You're on Facebook, so you probably saw what she wrote this week. Did you see that? Are you in the group? Okay, for her, she has a group where she gives updates. She struggled for the last couple of weeks because something happened that she couldn't explain. And that was in December 19th. The pathology on the mucus that was in her abdominal cavity, and I think liver or one of the linings or something, the pathology came back positive for cancer. Highly differentiated cancer, but there was cancer. When they did, they also do a pathology immediately before surgery. So when they have her open, they take samples of everything. And the pathology on those tissues before she had the surgery was negative. There was no cancer left. Gone. Cancer was gone. Even before she had surgery. That's with no treatment. So, you know, the doctor came and said this to her. Like, I came back on Tuesday. I think this was on Wednesday. The surgery was on Friday, previous Friday. And she called me. It's like, what do we say? What do I say? I said, if you don't have an explanation, but you've received healing, you give God the credit no matter what, obviously, even if it came by the hand of the doctor. But here, I don't know what else you can call it, but to call it what the scriptures call it is a miracle, right? But that's what I'm saying. It's kind of like us in this regard, that, you know, especially Lutherans maybe, but I don't. Maybe that's not really even true, is we're really hesitant to call something a miracle or to give God credit, you know. And that's, I think that's partly because the scriptures would have us always now, in the apostolic era, the post-apostolic era, the era of the church, to look to God working under the means that he's promised, right? So he's told you that he forgives your sins when the pastor says your sins are forgiven. He's told you that he makes you a child of God. He gives you washing, rebirth, and renewal by holy baptism. He's told you that's what it does. And so you're supposed to trust because it's the word is connected to the sign of the water and the word. He's told you that he forgives your sins and that he strengthens your faith when you receive his body and blood under bread and wine. And so you can say very confidently, Jesus has forgiven my sins. He's promised me eternal life. He's made me his child. I am baptized into Christ. Death cannot avail me. Sin can't haunt me. All the things we sang about in the hymn of the day today, right? I like, devil, I defy thee, or however that stanza goes. Isn't that amazing? Yeah. That's what Christians can, that's what you can say to the devil. Go, you know, be gone. You're an idiot. And so we have lots of confidence there, but we don't have as much confidence when we don't have an explanation directly from God. And that was kind of what was going on here. And that's kind of what's going on in the text, is that there's really no precedent. I actually made the argument in the sermon, there was a precedent. I mentioned Elisha and at Gilgal, where he took 20 barley loaves and he fed 100. So he took 20 multiplied by 5 to feed 100 men. And it was in a famine. So it was Gilgal's a wilderness. So that's kind of a precedent. I mean, a prophet's done this before. Now Jesus takes 5 loaves and feeds 5,000. You know, so qualitatively, quantitatively, Jesus' miracle is far more impressive. And maybe that's what's going on with Philip. Look, I know that the prophet could feed 100 with 20, but you're not going to feed 5,000 with 5. That's not, there's no way, even if you are the prophet who came into the world, no prophet's ever done that. It's far more extraordinary. Does that make sense? And so, I mean, to me, it's very similar. It's to say, okay, I don't have a clear word from God that, and we don't know that the cancer's gone forever or anything like that, but the cancer was there and it was gone. And we prayed that the cancer be taken from her. As far as we're concerned, Jesus answered our prayers. And how he did it, how he worked that healing. I mean, she was taking some remedies, like kooky medicine, right? Whatever you want to call it. Eastern stuff. Nutrition and some other kind of like homeopathic or cancer remedies that way. But one way or another, I mean, she really struggled, and we wanted to just say, look, no matter what, this is Jesus doing. Because he's promised to take care of us, and he did. This time he granted healing. Maybe next time he won't, but this time he did. And that's because we know he's always going to give healing in the resurrection of the body. So we go to, that's when we don't know, we have to just ultimately just go and trust in what he has promised, for sure. And he's always with you, and he'll lead you through. See, today was one of these days. We're in Lent, And we've had kind of 3 weeks of despair, difficulty, right? You had the temptation of the devil. You had the casting out of the serpent. Was that last week? The serpent demon thing, that picture? I got some flack from my internet friends on that one. I said, well, that was kind of the point in the sermon, you know, that we don't want to, we don't like the image because we really just kind of don't believe that that's what happened. Did she give you some? She did.
What is that from your church?
Oh, that's awesome. Yeah. Yeah, no, it's a little revolting, and it does push our buttons a little bit. But anyway, and then the week before that, we had not temptation of the devil. What was the demon in between? What was the demonic thing that happened in between? What's that? The Canaanite woman, right? Her daughter was possessed by demons. And she came, and she was the one, you know, I'm a dog thing. Yes, but dogs eat crumbs that fall from the master's table. So Lent's been pretty hard on us, and I think it's so then it's wise today we had a little bit of an oasis or a respite from that, and we learned, look, yes, we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Yes, this world is a wilderness pilgrimage. Yes, we're just like our fathers, 40 years in the wilderness. It's difficult. It's hard going, but he fed them. He takes care of us, and actually, the way he takes care of us is even better because they're dead, and we're not going to die. Actually, those who have faith didn't die either. They, you know, the faith of Abraham, faith of Moses. Yeah, pretty amazing stuff. So Philip passed the test. Did he pass it? What do you think? Rick says yes. Anybody say no?
Did I say no?
No, he didn't pass the test, Rick. He didn't pass the test. Where are we to buy bread? Yeah. I'm like, oh, yeah. And then Philip's like, not enough. There's not enough money in the world to buy bread. Go get it. Remember, it's 5,000 men. So
probably way more.
Yeah, so some estimates are somewhere 10, 12, 15,000, something like that. I mean, it's just some absurd number of people to feed with such little amount of food. What did Jesus do before he distributed the bread? Do you remember? If you don't have a Bible, you could open it up. But John 6, he took the bread, and it should sound familiar. Yeah, he gave thanks. That's right. He took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. Uh-huh. What does that sound like? Dun, 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 dun. What does it sound like, children? He took the bread, he gave thanks, he distributed it.
That sounds like the Lord's Supper.
The Lord's Supper, that's right. Not a coincidence, but there's probably a little discussion we can have about that. Because there's actually a big, big argument among church bodies, among theologians, about this text when it comes to the Lord's Supper. But we'll get to that. How many baskets did the disciples fill? Leah, do you remember? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15. How many? Gabe?
12.
12 baskets, yeah. We just had this in devotion not that long ago. Probably remember. Yeah, it's 12, that's right. And who did the people think Jesus was? They said, this is the prophet. Who's that?
Moses, Elijah.
Probably Moses who is to come or Elijah who is to come. Depends on where you are in the scriptures. The prophet can be this greater prophet that kind of brings all the prophets together. It can be Elijah reincarnate. Remember, that's what they thought of John the Baptist. Mm-hmm. Is this Elijah who's coming to the world? And Jesus said, yeah, that is Elijah, but not Elijah. Not Elijah, but he is as Elijah came. Behold the Lamb of God, you know. Preparing the way for the Lord, as Elijah did. What did the people try to force Jesus to be? So they thought he was the prophet. What did they try to force him to be?
The king.
The king, yeah. And that one's a little tricky, too. I mentioned that a little bit in the sermon. But the prophets weren't kings. They went to the kings. They prophesied to the kings, like Elijah or Ahab. Elijah to Ahab or Elisha, also to Ahab and to whoever came after him. So they came and spoke to the kings. Isaiah spoke to kings. He spoke to Ahab as well, I think. They were contemporary. All right, here's something new for you. You probably didn't know, or maybe you did. I haven't told you. Part of the problem is that our congregation doesn't have this color up here at the top. It's not purple. It's not purple. It's rose. Today is Rejoice. Well, you know this rose color because where else do we see it? When else do we see it, I should say? In the church here. Nuh-uh. Think before Christmas. Remember? Yeah, Advent, there's... Remember there's the rose candle? Yeah, so a lot of churches have the rose candle, but they don't have the rose vestments to go with it. There's two Sundays in the church year that rose is appointed as the color. Today is one of them. The other one is Gaudete, which means rejoice. Today is Laetare, which means rejoice. Okay, so there's two rejoicing Sundays, and they're both in the middle of penitential seasons, seasons of confession and preparation, right? Because Advent is kind of like a little Lent. Remember, some things go away, and then like the Gloria goes away, and then it comes back on Christmas. So the Gloria goes away in Lent, it comes back on Easter, etc. This week, the color is different. Well, it wasn't for us, but whatever. It's because I don't own a rose set. The congregation doesn't have rose paraments either. Throughout Lent, the color of the Sunday is violet, but today it is rose. Why is this week a rose Sunday? Advent also has a rose Sunday called Gaudete Sunday. Oh, look, he's saying all the things I said. Both Advent and Lent are seasons when we humble ourselves, confess our sins, think about the salvation Jesus brings. But in the middle of both Advent and Lent, a day reminds us that there is a great joy that awaits us. So like I say, an oasis or a little beacon. Hey, look, it's going to be okay. Easter's coming or Christmas is coming. In Advent, that is Gaudete Sunday. In Lent, it's Laetare Sunday. Laetare Sunday is about the great joy that awaits us. Today we heard the feeding of the 5,000. He fed them out in the desert. Laetare Sunday is like Jesus feeding us in the middle of the desert. The season of Lent is like a desert, but in the middle of this desert, we have joy, right? We sang, rejoice, oh, well, we even had it in the epistle, rejoice, O barren one, you who does not have children, okay? It is also much like our whole lives. Our lives are like deserts, sometimes more than not, right, Rick? Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. But Laetare Sunday reminds us that we have joy in life, even though we wait for Jesus to return. We have joy because Jesus feeds us in the middle of the desert of this life. All right, so we're going to do a little Latin here, actually. Hoo-hoo-hoo! Are you so excited? Uh-huh. Today's Sunday is called Laetare. Laetare means rejoice. Let's review all the words we have used these past few weeks. Okay, Septuagesima. Remember what that means? Sexagesima. Quinquagesima. Okay, those are the pre-Lent Sundays, the gesimas. Septua, 70 days. Sexagesima, 60 days. Quinquagesima, 50 days. Invocavit, that means, that's like where we get invoke, right? To call on. Reminiscere, which means remember. Oculi, my eyes are ever toward the Lord. And Laetare, rejoice. These words all come from the Latin language. Latin is the language of the ancient Romans. Jesus lived in the Roman Empire because his people, the Jews, had been taken over by the Romans. Jesus lived in the Roman Empire, but his people probably didn't speak much Latin. Actually, they probably spoke Aramaic. Most of the people in his part of the Roman Empire spoke Greek. The New Testament was written in Greek. The Old Testament was translated into Greek from the Hebrew. As a matter of fact, the Greek Old Testament is older in attestation than the Hebrew Old Testament.
There's two Old Testaments?
It's the same Old Testament. But the translation of the Hebrew into the Greek, the text, the actual paper copies we have copies that are 1,000 years older than the Hebrew copies. Because the Hebrew, they didn't save them. They memorized them. They didn't write them down. But the translation into Greek was written down before the translation, that before the Hebrew was written down. So it's possible, actually, that the Greek text is more authentic than the Hebrew text that came 1,000 years after Christ Jesus. That's the first time.
First it was Arabic?
Aramaic, no.
Hebrew,
but it wasn't written down. It was recited. It was oral.
The Greeks took it from the Hebrews?
They took the Hebrew and translated it into Greek and wrote it down for the first time.
Oh.
Oh. Yeah. All right, anyway, that's a little side note. The western parts of the Roman Empire spoke Latin, and 400 years after Jesus lived on the earth, St. Jerome translated the Bible into Latin. That's where we get many of our Latin words from. The universal language of the church until the Reformation was Latin.
And then Martin changed it.
Translated it into German so that they read and sang in German, but the liturgy was in Latin still.
Wow, so it went to Romans.
Yeah. Uh-huh, yeah, Latin, Greek, yeah, yeah. So he's trying to explain to you why we get all these Latin words in our, because most of the church used Latin for at least 1,000 years. The church, the whole church on earth used, on the Western church, I should say, not the Greek church, used Latin. All the Western church, all of Western Europe and Eastern, and most of Eastern Europe. Let's see. The Sundays of the church year were often named after the first word of the introit. The introit is Latin for he enters. So you notice what we do when we sing the introit. I enter into the chancel, right? We sing the introit at the beginning of the service. During the introit, the minister enters into the chancel or into the sanctuary. All right, so look at the translations of the first verse of the introit for Reminiscere Sunday. Oh, look at that. So you have the Hebrew and the... Oh, he put the vowel pointing in there. I could try to pronounce it. It's too loud. So, Tekor, Rehamida, Yahweh, Ahasadaka, Ki, oh shoot, I don't know how to do that. Malam, or Molem, I think. Hama. So that's the Hebrew. The Greek is, yeah, you read it right to left, by the way.
Wow.
Yeah. Right, exactly. Mnesthetai, tone, oiktirmon, su, kyrie, kai, ta, elee, su, hati, apo, tu, ionos, essen. That's the Greek. And then Latin, reminiscere, misera toshnum, taurum, domine et misericordium, taurum quia saeculo sunt. So it's all saying the same thing. It's just saying Hebrew, Greek, Latin. And in English, remember, O Lord, your tender mercies, your misericordia. No, excuse me, that's your miseratonium. And your loving kindness, misericordia, for they are from of old. From the ages. Isn't that interesting? So remember. So that's where reminiscere comes from, is from the Latin version. We say remember. You could say menesthetai. There, that's remember. And then tekor is Hebrew for remember.
So all those years it was in Latin?
Mm-hmm.
Did everybody speak Latin one time?
Nope. Well, for a while, but...
So they sat through it not even knowing what was being said?
Yep. So what's the one of the first things the Lutheran Reformation did? Is they started schools and they taught the kids Latin. Rather than translate the liturgy into German, they kept the Latin, they taught the kids Latin. And then the kids taught the parents Latin. They said to mom and dad, hey, you know what we just sang? I learned this in school. We just sang this. And the parents are like, oh, okay. So, yeah. Rather than just jettison Latin, they actually retained it. Except for in the country. In the country, a lot of times they would just use a German liturgy. But in the cities where they had schools, they kept the Latin. Yeah, they kept singing in Latin. There's nothing wrong with using English. The trick is that English doesn't necessarily capture either the Hebrew, the Greek, or the Latin. You know, and Latin doesn't necessarily always capture the Greek or the Hebrew. The Greek doesn't always capture the Hebrew. So it's, you know, this is the problem with translations. What do we say? Gets lost in translation, right? Yeah.
Well, thank the Lord it's in English now.
Yeah. But this is why our pastors...
They could not scatter that far to do some other kind of language.
Well, everyone...
Even with my grandkids going between the different languages, they know it. Yeah. How can you do that?
So all of our... All of our pastors in the Missouri Synod are required, all the normally trained pastors, I should say, there are some exceptions, but all the normally trained pastors learn both Greek and Hebrew so that they can read both the Old Testament and New Testament in its original language. So, Hebrew and Greek Bible. Old Testament Hebrew, New Testament Greek. So when I prepare for Sunday morning, I'm always reading the Gospel in Greek first to prepare.
Is it easier for you to comprehend than putting it in English?
No, but there's often insights because the English word doesn't necessarily capture the meaning of the Greek, for example. Or the grammar is different because you can't literally translate it without it sounding very odd. The word order, for example, is different. Yeah. This is new. For you?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah. This is why arguments about, like, oh, we have to use King James Version are kind of silly. Because King James is a translation. ESV is a translation. New International Version is a translation. I don't know, whatever your favorite translation is. New King James, New American Standard Bible, whatever.
So they're all saying different? Or are they all the same?
It means the same. But
well, and I don't even know if I agree with that. Sometimes the translators do intend to say something different than what the text says. Yeah, so it is fitting for us as pastors to review multiple translations of and to review the original text. And even then, the original text is a little bit sketchy because, you know, this is going to... Now you're going to lose it. You're going to lose it. So, for example, what are we doing right now? John 6? So I'll go to John. And I'm just going to show you something. This is just, you know...
Because I know one time when we were in a Bible class with different people and everything, yeah. And everybody had to read, you know, and everybody had different Bibles.
Right.
And we all read, but basically you knew what they were all saying because basically it came out meaning the same thing.
Yeah, I mean...
It wasn't so far off. You said, oh, no, that's not what mine said.
But
it said a different word, but it all meant the same thing.
Yeah, I think more often than not that's the case.
Yeah.
But if you bump into someone like a Jehovah's Witness,
oh, well, yes.
They use the New Jerusalem Bible, which intentionally translates away the divinity of the Holy Spirit and of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
So because they deny that Jesus was true God, they only believe he was man, mm-hmm. and that the Holy Spirit is a person of the Trinity, they don't translate Spirit with the personal pronouns, like he, they use it instead. Even though the text is very clear, he, they translate it as it. The Spirit is a substance or something. So, for example, here, we're in John chapter 6 right here. And, this isn't a good one for you. This is my reader's edition. This just has translations. For example, here, these notes here are telling you where words differ. In this version versus another version of the Greek. And there's a whole school of Bible criticism. It's not that they're being critical of the Bible, but they're critiquing all the manuscript evidence. They have all these copies in paper, and now with computers it's a lot easier. They compare all those copies, and the goal is to try to figure out, you know what, which was the original text. And that's really hard to kind of know. But if something is well attested to, meaning this manuscript, like the Codex Sinaiticus at the Vatican, it agrees with the Codex Alexandria that's at the British Museum, and it agrees with... You know, all the different copies of the Bible that we have that are old and new ones and fragments that were found at, like, say, Qumran or wherever, then we can say pretty confidently that's the original text. Most often, it's just word order or it's a slightly different word. It's not dramatic. But one of the big examples is the end of the Gospel of Mark. And even in your Bible right there in front of you, the end of the Gospel of Mark, the last chapter, it says this was not included in earliest manuscripts. There's actually a note printed in your Bible say the rest of this gospel seems to have been added on. We're including it because the church has attested that it's true. It doesn't say anything false, but it doesn't seem to be original to the text. So usually these things don't show up, but sometimes you see it, so I did it.
Yeah.
Some of the earliest manuscripts do not include chapter 16, 9 to 20. So we don't tend to take doctrine from those chapters, although we do confess in holy baptism. We confess from John or from Mark 16 right there. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and it's right there in that section. Okay, let's get back to the text. Sorry for a little distraction there, but hopefully that's helpful for you. That's where these names come from. I have to recap that every once in a while because you don't always get it. The gospel for today tells us that the Passover was coming soon. I mentioned that in the sermon. During the Passover, Jews remembered how the Lord delivered them from slavery through Moses. They remembered the night that the Lord killed the firstborn of Egypt. This was the night that they ate the lamb and painted the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and lintels. They also remembered how Moses led them across the Red Sea into the wilderness. They remembered how Israel was hungry and prayed to the Lord, and they considered how God gave them manna from heaven. That's all part of the Passover. During the Passover, the Jews also looked forward to the day when the Lord would send a Messiah to save them. They believed that the Messiah would be a prophet like Moses. Moses prophesied in Deuteronomy 18, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." So they said, right? This is the prophet who came into the world. The Jews were thinking about the Messiah. Passover was right around the corner, and then Jesus does all these signs to show that he is the Messiah. Okay, so considering, Elsie, follow along, please. Page 15. Well, Ethan already did it. We're supposed to connect these up, match up the following statements. The multitudes follow Jesus out into the wilderness. What's that match up to from the Messiah or from Moses? Okay, the Israelites follow Moses in the desert. We didn't even talk about this today, but I love this little thing that John throws in there, right? Jesus had them sit down. There was much grass in the place. Yeah. Now, wait a minute. You're in the wilderness. What is there? What? Grass? Anyway. Where? What's it tie up to? The Lord is my shepherd. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. So you're thinking Psalm 23, right? Okay. Jesus feeds them with bread. The Lord sends manna from heaven. All right, very good. Yeah, I mean, I think I've preached a whole sermon on the Lord is my shepherd bit, the shepherding that's happening today. Today I just chose to deal with the very end of it, them being made a king, and then what comes later when Jesus explains the miracle. All right, so let's talk a little bit about Philip. Philip, or what does he call him? Brainy Brian? I don't know. Brainy Brian is one of those kids who knows everything about the Bible. If the teacher asks, this is Ethan, right? What verse tells us who the son of Jehozak, I can't even say it, Jehozadak is? Brainy Brian shoots up his hand and shouts, Haggai 2:2. Did you know that? I didn't know that. Brainy Brian also knows everything about Jesus. He knows that Jesus is the Son of God. He knows that all the verses that show who Jesus is. One day, Brainy Brian gets hungry. He can't find anything to eat. Suddenly, Brainy Brian, he falls to the ground and cries like a baby. He cries, I'm never going to eat. No one cares for me. No one is going to feed me. Right? What does this have to do with Philip? Philip was sort of a Brainy Brian. You know, I mentioned that Nathanael calls Jesus the King of Israel back in John chapter 1. Who brought Nathanael to Jesus? Philip did. Philip showed Nathanael how Jesus was the fulfillment of the promised Messiah, the promised prophet. Read that. It's in John 1:42 or something like that, right around there. He knew the Bible well, too. He said to another disciple, Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses spoke in the law. There you go. Jesus tested Philip so that he would learn something about faith. Philip believed that Jesus was the Messiah, but would Philip believe that Jesus was better than Moses and could feed 5,000 men? Philip failed the test. He said, we don't have enough money to buy bread to feed all these people. Philip learned that faith doesn't just mean believing that Jesus is the Messiah or that he is the Lord and God. It's not just an identity thing. It also means trusting that he is able to provide for all our needs. Good so far? All right. Jesus' food is not like Moses' food. It's better. That was the sermon. Once the people knew that Jesus was a prophet like Moses, they wanted to make him a king. They tried to force him to be king. How do you make somebody king, Luke? See, the will of the people is very powerful, isn't it? There's actually, in Christian history, there's a couple times where famous men are made pastors or bishop by the will of the people. The most famous one, I think, is Ambrose of Milan. Who was the like mayor of Milan? He wasn't even a Christian, and then they all cried out his name because I think the bishop was being deposed, and the people basically voted with their voice to make Ambrose the bishop of Milan.
Yeah, I think we heard that on Issues, etc., when they were talking about Saint Nicholas.
Mm-hmm, that's right. So then later he was baptized. Isn't that funny? So yeah, sometimes the people are pretty strong-willed like that, huh? They tried to force him to be king, but Jesus never does things the way people tell him to do it. You ever feel like you're telling Jesus what to do? Uh-huh. We cannot force Jesus to do things our way. Instead, Jesus planned on being king his own way. In fact, his way of being king is way better than the sort of king they wanted. Later, Jesus said to the same people, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Heard that in the sermon. Now we're going to get into the controversy. Where does Jesus give his flesh to eat? The sacrament of the altar, that's right. Okay. Holy Communion. What kind of life does this bread give us? Yeah. Now, the Lutheran Confession is very clear on this. Unfortunately, the Christian Church on Earth isn't. So, you have Rome, the East, some Lutherans, mostly not, hold that John chapter 6 is not is primarily a sacramental text. It's talking about the Lord's Supper. Because it uses language that reminds us of the Lord's Supper, right? He took bread, he gave thanks. And then later in John 6, he says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood, whoever does not eat my flesh and drink my blood has no life in him, right? And he says, my flesh is food indeed, my blood is drink indeed. That all sounds very sacramental, doesn't it? Sounds like the Lord's Supper. But almost all Lutherans and most of the Protestants, you know, Reformed, etc., say that this is a different kind of eating, which I mentioned in the sermon. And I actually agree. It does sound very sacramental, but John has in mind something even bigger. That Jesus is, he not only sustains us in the way the sacrament does, by forgiving our sins and strengthening our faith, but Jesus is, from start to finish, what preserves your body, your soul, your whole being into eternal life, right? So the sacramental eating of Christ's body and blood in the Lord's Supper is part of the whole way that we receive Jesus as the bread of life. So he provides life for us, not just in the sacrament, but in the hearing of his word, in the receiving of absolution by the pastor, in baptism, in all the ways he feeds and nourishes us, right? Sometimes people refer to the divine service as, you know, they'll say, oh, you know, the pastor really fed me today, right? And they're not necessarily referring to the sacrament, right? That might be part of it,
right.
But they mean the whole package. Right. Like, oh, I got Jesus. Hopefully what they mean is, I got Jesus today, right? I received him, you know, the whole cart. I got the whole deal today. And the sacramental eating of the body and blood of Christ is very particular, and it's encompassed in the whole. So our Lutheran Confession, I don't have a copy here, Formula Concord, Solid Declaration, Article 7. I posted it on my Facebook wall, so you can go read it if you're on Facebook. But say that there's two kinds of eating. There's the spiritual eating, that we receive Christ by faith and we receive all of his benefits, everything that he's promised to give to us. And that includes not only forgiveness of our sins and eternal life, but it also includes that he'll take care of our body and our life, right? He feeds us daily bread, right? Which includes everything that is needed for the support, or everything that we need for the support. How do I say it?
Daily bread. Everything that belongs to the support and wants of the body, the support needs of the body. Right?
So that's part of the sacramental eating, of this spiritual eating of Christ, is that we are joined to Christ. But I also mentioned at the very conclusion that Jesus surrounds you, like it was said in the tract. Jesus brings you in. Part of receiving Jesus by faith, that is receiving that living bread from heaven, is that you're brought into the fellowship of the church and Mount Zion, you know. Now, that doesn't sound so much like eating, right? So I think that's where our struggle comes up, where the conflict comes up. We say, well, wait a minute. Obviously, the Lord's Supper is eating, right? Take, eat, and drink. But to receive Jesus by faith, how is that eating? And it's again, like our confession said, it's a spiritual eating. It's a different. It's not receiving it just in your mouth, but it's receiving it in your ears and with your eyes. And
your heart, everything.
Yeah.
It's like enveloped in some awesome cloud, like a
the glory cloud.
It's unbelievable what all it affects in you.
Yeah.
And you're afraid to even go that broad.
Yeah,
you know,
that's
but
good.
There is so much.
I was going to say, we use this on Maundy Thursday, which we will again this year. And there's a rite of corporate confession. Wait, we still have private confession, which we'll talk about confession this week on Wednesday. But what we mean by that. But there's this rite of corporate confession. I'm going to find it here. That's longer, but it's from Luther. Part of it's from Luther. Luther says this. He says...
yeah, here we go. We should also do this in remembrance of him, showing his death, that he was delivered for our offenses and raised for our justification. Giving him our most heartfelt thanks, we take up our cross and follow him, and according to his commandment, love one another as he has loved us. For we are all one bread and one body, even as we are all partakers of this one bread and drink from the one cup. For just as the one cup is filled with the wine of many grapes, and one bread is made from countless grains, so also we, being many, are one body in Christ. Because of him, we love one another, not only in word, but in deed and truth. So there, I mean, Jesus does exactly what I do all the time, which drives my family and friends batty, is that he mixes metaphors. So he'll go from saying, I'm the bread of life, and then saying, and then he say, well, you're joined to my body, and if you're joined to my body, then you're part of the bread. I'm not keeping it all straight, Jesus, but that's how he works. So he'll mix metaphors. I'm the shepherd, and I'm the lamb. No, you can't be both the shepherd and the lamb. No, I'm the sacrificial lamb. I'm like you, but I'm also a shepherd. I guide you. When else does he do stuff like that, where he mixes it up, the metaphor? Oh, I got to think of another one. But today with the bread, he did that. You say, here, you have to have this bread. But no, I'm the bread that came down from heaven. Actually, Moses didn't even give you bread from heaven. I'm the true bread from heaven. Even though he called it bread from heaven, it wasn't bread from heaven. I'm the bread from heaven. And the people in the wilderness, when they received the manna, were supposed to not think, God takes care of my bodily needs. They were supposed to say, I need to trust God in his word. I need to listen to him. And actually receiving Jesus' word by faith, that's receiving the true bread from heaven, not the manna. And even Moses knew that, because he told the people that, which is really astounding. They've been trusting in that miracle of being fed for 40 years for 6 days a week, or 7 days a week. They gathered twice as much on the sixth day. But they've been getting this manna from heaven and then the quail, which, by the way, it's a lot of quail, but you have many million people here traveling through the wilderness. So, but they stop remembering that actually the only reason he's taking care of them is to deliver them into the promised land. That's what it's really about, that they were saved from Pharaoh and all his hosts. They were passed through the Red Sea, and they're on their way to Cana, to the promised land. And that's the same thing for us. Why does he take care of our bodily needs, whether it's healing or it's being fed or clothed or sheltered or whatever? Why does he do that? So that we're hungry and fat and happy? He doesn't mind that, but that's not the point. The point is that we would believe in his name and die a good death in him. Die to be with him forever. This is the sustenance for our body now, or even the healing for our body now, is so that we would be delivered safely into eternal life. That's why he takes care of our bodily needs. It's for salvation. But I think even for Christians, I mean, we struggle with this. And that, like I said, I was talking about my mom's situation. I thought about bringing the sermon. I left her out. But which she probably would be thankful for if she listens to this. But, you know, that was our struggle, to say, oh, Jesus healed me. And that's what it's all about. No, he healed me that I would, because there's work yet for me to do, Paul would say, because my days are not ended yet. He's not done with me, you might say. I don't know how, different ways to say it. But in that others might be saved by my proclamation of the gospel. That there's, you know, the faith and life of her children and grandchildren, you know, that she'll be a benefit to them now. And it's the Lord's will, and he says, now I'm going to give you healing. And we don't know why he did that, how long it will last, but we're thankful for it. In the same way the people ought to have been thankful for that manna, because it was going to sustain them until they got to where they were going. We thank God for healing now because it's going to sustain us until we get to where we're supposed to go. Right? It's just to die with the Lord. Yeah. Maybe it's just because we love this life so much. Mm-hmm. Maybe it's because we love her.
It is totally different than the Baptist.
Isn't it something?
They have the Last Supper service.
Uh-huh.
They have baskets of bread and they pass it down the pews. And they have little glasses of, it's Kool-Aid or orange juice or whatever. It's just juice.
Welch's grape juice, yes.
And they do this as a remembrance that Jesus died for them.
Right. Kind of like the people remembered the Passover.
They remembered the event that happened in the past, right, where they were delivered from Egypt. But they missed all of everything that was supposed to typify or to point forward to, which was that they were going to be delivered safely into the eternal dwelling of God to live with him forever in righteousness and purity. And that they would do that through one lamb, Jesus Christ, who would die for their sins. So this is why Maundy Thursday, have you bumped into churches on Maundy Thursday that do a Seder meal? Have you heard about this? Mm-hmm. This is where it's really a big problem, because Maundy Thursday is not about remembering the Passover. It's about remembering Christ dying as the Passover lamb for you. And how now, because you're in Christ, death passes over you. Not in the way that it did with Pharaoh, because those people still died. But in the way that it only does in Christ Jesus, where you never taste death, you never see death.
So how did all this come together? Didn't anybody, if all our translations of the Bible, was it that far apart to have the religions that we have now? And it's supposed to be primarily from the Bible?
No, the challenge isn't the word itself. The problem isn't the word itself. The word is inspired by the Holy Spirit. It is efficacious. It does what it says. It was written by men for our learning, but as Paul says, as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The problem isn't the word. The problem is us. So we have still clinging to us. Another way you might say this is our sinful flesh is kind of like a squatter. I heard this morning. I thought it was really good. It's like a squatter. And it's done, right? It's going to get kicked out. But it takes a little bit of work to get a squatter out of your house. And I know this. I had one at my Fort Wayne place. And it's hard. I mean, because you got to kind of, it's a mess. And it takes a little while for it. And that's, God is working that in you now too. Yes, you are a child of God. Yes, you've been made a holy habitation for the Holy Spirit. But also the squatter is still there and he's being cast out. And it finally won't be cast out until the last day when you die and you're with the Lord forever. So the problem is with us. We've got this old flesh that wants to say, we want to read the Bible as if it's all about us. And it's all about what we do and all about what we want. That's our natural approach to reading the scriptures. What does this say to me, about me, for me? And the Bible talks instead, here's who God is, here's what God has done. Here's what he has made you. God is the actor. He's the one doing the action. And you are the recipient. That's what the Bible is about. Here's what God has done for his people, what he's done for you. So you read the history of the Old Testament. It's a history of your people. Here's how God has safely delivered your people. Or how he brought them to repentance. He rebuked them, etc. But this is how God works with you. But it's God's one doing, and he's the one doing. So that's the problem when you come to the Lord's Supper, for example, is it's very clear. Jesus says, who's the actor? Jesus. He takes bread, he blesses it, he breaks it, he gives it to the disciples. And he says to them, take and eat. He says, command to them, take and eat. This is my body. He says it's his body, right? And then he says, do this in remembrance of me. Or as we said in the prayer today, that we should receive it often. That's what Paul
says. See, they don't.
They don't even receive it often.
They don't take it as, they just take it as remembrance. Jesus
right.
Died.
So look at what they've done.
Nothing about body. And it's sort of like you're sitting here, you're hearing all this, and you're going, yeah, but go back in the Bible. Did you forget to read that or something? it's just like.
Yeah. And the worst offenders even just change the word. They actually say, take heed. Instead of this is my body, they'll say this looks like my body, or this resembles my body. They'll actually change Jesus' words. He said, tota esten in Greek, it's this is. It's very clear. The word that Jesus spoke is this is as in is. Is means is. So here, look at what they've done to Jesus' own word. They put themselves in the subject, and they're telling Jesus how Jesus is going to give his body and blood. They've said to Jesus, no, take eat, this is my body. No, we're going to come to Jesus, we're going to tell him we want his body, he's going to give us his body, but it's going to be a spiritual body, it's not actually his body, because we don't think it can be, and actually it's not forgiveness of sins because no man can forgive sins, even though Jesus said that you go and forgive your neighbor his sins. They have all sorts of problems, and it's all because they're approaching the scriptures from what they believe.
Because
or what, excuse me, what they think they can believe, what they, rather than just taking Jesus at his word. It's a very simple approach. I mean, unfortunately, I mean, there are a lot of Christians in this world, and they come in every denominational flavor, but there are very few Christians in this world that simply take Jesus at his word and just say, we don't explain the Bible away. We can't. We don't. We don't even attempt to. Jesus said, this is my body. That's what it is. Is it a mystery? Absolutely. Mm-hmm. He says, this is my blood. How is it his blood? I don't know. It doesn't even look like his blood. Does it matter? No, because he says it is his blood, right?
To me, that's scary when you start changing what it says.
He says that you have to receive Jesus as the bread of life or there's no salvation in you. And you say, well, I think you can be a Christian without ever going to church. And you're like, well, wait a minute. He says you need to eat. You need to receive him. And you're going to say that you can be a Christian without that? How can you deny his word? But that's a dangerous game to play. Because
yeah.
now you're playing with fire. I think the word is pretty clear. I'll tell you part of what they do, though. Oh, yeah, you don't want to land. It's not worth your argument sometimes. But here's the other thing that they do is they say that what Jesus spoke at El Monte Thursday was a very particular word. It was only given to the disciples that once. And it doesn't describe the sacrament of the altar. Well, unfortunately, St. Paul doesn't agree with them in 1 Corinthians, for example, where he repeats the words of institution. And he says, as often as you eat this cup and drink this cup and eat this bread, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. He's telling the church in Corinth that this is what they're doing often. That they're proclaiming the Lord's death by receiving his body and blood in the sacramental eating of the Lord's Supper. They're doing it. The church in Corinth is celebrating the Lord's Supper. And they believe it's Christ's body and blood. And Paul's telling them that because there's actually people there that aren't believing it's Christ's body and blood, and they're receiving it regularly, and it's actually hurting and harming them because they don't have the faith that's needed to receive it properly. So yeah, it's kind of a mess. There's a neat little thing here at the bottom, but we're out of time. So what do you do here? Last four Sundays in Lent, we have learned some important things about the life and faith. Using the pictures for the gospel for each Sunday, draw a line from the word or phrase to the right picture. Okay, so you've got first Sunday is the top left, top right is second Sunday, bottom left is third Sunday, bottom right is fourth Sunday. And then you can match them up. Right? Do you need help? You want to do this or you want to just close it up? I think, we're out of time. We're out of time. So, again, John has a bread theme here going on. And it's bread and fish. It's not bread and wine. I think that's probably a pretty big hint. But he does want you to think a little bit more broadly about receiving Jesus, not just in the sacrament, but in all the ways that he comes to you. And collectively together to be in Christ is to be fed and nourished by his body, by his flesh, and namely by the flesh that was crucified, who gave himself for the life of the world. That's the Jesus you want. Yep. And one of the ways he does that is in the supper. But that's part of the whole. Okay, let's close with prayer, if we can do that.
I'm going to pray the collect.
Here comes Luke. Oh, I can't pray the collect. All right, let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, your mercies are new every morning. And though we deserve only punishment, you receive us as your children and provide for all our needs of body and soul. Grant that we may heartily acknowledge your merciful goodness, give thanks for all your benefits, and serve you in willing obedience. Through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, I encourage you to visit the congregation at Grace in Dyer, Indiana. We're a member congregation of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. If you'd like to learn more about us, visit our website at gracedyer.org, gracedyer.org. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, has blessed you through this instruction or preaching in his word. The Lord's many blessings on your day.